1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Join me as I open us up in a word of prayer. Father, as we have read, we can plant, we can water, but it is only you who gives the growth. We know it's not about the messenger, it's about the message, and we pray, Lord, that Christ and Christ alone will be glorified at this hour. Father, speak through the preaching of your word. We need your grace. Pour out the Holy Spirit and allow us and enable us to receive, to trust, to believe in your word, and may we all receive Christ at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My oldest son, he's at a stage in life where he and his friends pretend to be superheroes and fight bad guys. If you ever see them in the lobby running around, punching and kicking air, that's probably what they're doing. It's funny to see them, but it's really funny when you hear them. I remember one time one of the kids said, I'm Batman, whoa, right? And then another kid jumps in and says, well, I'm Superman. Superman is stronger than Batman. And then a third guy comes in. Oh, I'm the Hulk. Hulk is stronger than all of you. And what ends up happening is they start to fight amongst each other over who's the strongest and who gets to be who. It's entertaining to watch because they're kids and it's cute. However, what if you saw this happening amongst adults? You wouldn't think it's cute. It would be embarrassing, right, to say the least. And yet that's what was happening inside the Corinthian church. We learn in chapter 1 that groups had formed based on which leader you preferred. One group said, I follow Apollos. He is such an eloquent, great speaker. And to be a good speaker back then was something that people aspired to be. Right? And so Apollos was a big deal. People liked Apollos. But then there's another group who said, well, I follow Paul. He's the one who founded the church. Obviously, he's the most important. He's the most influential. And then another group, I follow Cephas or Peter. Peter was next to Jesus the whole time. He's got to be the best. He's got to be better than all of them. And then finally, you got this last group who said, well, I'm with Christ. Right? The ultimate trump card. Of course you win then, right? Why were they doing this? It wasn't a theological issue because each of those groups, every single one of them, was teaching the same gospel. It wasn't a theological issue. Rather, it was to lift themselves up. It was self-promotion. It was self-validation. And see, we even see this happening today. In our day and age, I go to Berkeley. Oh, I see. I go to Stanford. You got another. Harvard. And then you got the ultimate trump card, right? The University of Texas at Austin. Right? We try and do this to boost ourselves up. Right? You're trying to add significance to yourself by associating with something else. And see, by doing this, what happens is there's division, envy, strife, jealousy. Right? These things can happen when you start to lift yourselves up above everyone else. In light of this, Paul writes this passage. And his overall point is very clear. We are in Christ, fellow workers for the kingdom of God. We're on the same team. We're working for the same company. We're all in one body. And we're all trying to accomplish the same goal. And as a result, there shouldn't be division, but unity. There shouldn't be strife and jealousy, but teamwork and cooperation. As I mentioned earlier, our ministry theme this year is togetherness. What we mean by that is not that we just get along together and have fun, but it's about being united for the purpose of getting together to accomplish the goal. That's a message that Paul wants to bring here. That's what we want to see happening. That's the effect that the gospel brings to the community of believers. And so how do we do that? How do we become that effective church for the kingdom of God? Three things that I wanted to mention. The roadblock we want to avoid, the blueprint we want to follow, and then lastly, the practical steps we want to pursue. The roadblock, the blueprint, and then the practical steps. Let me first start with the roadblocks. There are so many things that we could talk about here. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul addresses multiple things that we can learn to avoid as a church. But I wanted to focus specifically on our passage. And here, Paul seems to focus on the issue of spiritual immaturity. Just to remind everyone of the context, Corinth was a major trade city. It was surrounded by water, so there was a lot of traffic. And with that means that there was a lot of business, which also means there was a lot of successful, wealthy people. You can kind of think of it like New York or the Bay Area. On top of that, this church was spiritually gifted in a supernatural way. Right? Paul later talks about the gifts of tongue, healing, prophecy. And so clearly this was all going on inside this church. All this to say, this church had a lot of egos. People thought very highly of themselves. They thought they were spiritually mature. They thought they were all grown up. But notice what Paul says in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I heard a pastor who once said the Corinthians thought they had PhDs in spiritual maturity, but in reality, they were still all in nursery. I'm sure this was a humbling moment for many of them. It's like when you thought you were smart and then you come to a college like Berkeley and you just realize, wow, I'm like average at best, right? Or you're at work and you think you're so qualified, you think you're great, and then you walk into a room with the CEO and you come back down to reality. It's a tough pill to swallow when you thought you were something great when you really weren't. It's humbling. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's humbling them by exposing them to who they really are, which is infants, spiritual babies. Now, what prompted Paul to say this? Under what grounds does he call them infants? Well, for one thing, they were complacent. There was no growth. He says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. We all get the analogy, right? Babies, they drink milk, but then eventually they need to move on. They need to eat solid food. Spiritually speaking, we should do the same. Now, this doesn't mean that there is some sort of higher learning. You don't graduate from the gospel. But rather, what he's trying to say here is that there ought to be a deepening, right? A deeper understanding of that same gospel. You should allow the gospel to transform your life. As you grow as a Christian, as you mature, as you learn to depend more and more on God, there ought to be more grace, more love, more forgiveness, more self-control, more gentleness, because that's what the gospel does. It changes you a little bit and a little bit at a time. This is something that we call sanctification. But notice what is happening instead. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What he means by flesh and behaving in a human way is worldliness. There ought to be growth, right? You ought to be set apart. You should be more and more different from the world as you grow as a Christian. And instead, what was happening is they were conforming just like them. They were just acting exactly like an unbeliever would. And see, here's what we learn from all this. Spiritual maturity isn't just how much of the Bible you know. It's not just about having good theology and good doctrine, which is, by the way, very, very important. But it means absolutely nothing if it doesn't affect your life on a Monday night after a long day's of work, or Wednesday afternoon when your coworker is getting on your nerves, or that Saturday morning when your kids are being a little extra needy for whatever reason. I'll share a story to really highlight this. I got married really young. I was 25, fresh out of seminary, in the process of being ordained. We had just moved, and Rachel was unpacking some of the glassware, the cups and the plates, and she asked me, kind of annoyed and frustrated, "Can you help me unpack, or are you just going to look at your phone all the time?" I turned to her and I said, "Rachel, as Christians, our marriage cannot be based on the law. It has to be based on grace. If you keep ordering me around like this, our marriage is never going to work." If I said that to her now, I would be dead. But back then, Rachel loved me a lot, and I got away with it. Not anymore. Can you believe it? I thought I was mature. I thought I had the answers to marriage because I took a class in seminary that dealt with marriage. But the reality is, and you all know, you can all see it, I was so young, so immature. And that was made clear by my actions and my words. This is the roadblock we want to avoid as a church. Spiritual immaturity, thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking that we have arrived, that we have graduated from the gospel, that and thus never challenging us, never challenging ourselves anymore, never wanting more, never wanting God to stretch us in our faith. Needless to say, if we become that church, we become ineffective. Because instead of focusing on what we ought to do, we start to focus on ourselves instead. This past weekend, I traveled to San Diego for a wedding. And if you ever travel with kids, you know it's the worst. I was trying to check in my bags, and then my youngest son, Tobias, he's crying, wanting to be held. Eliab, is somewhere else, kicking a kiosk. I'm like, why? Right? Like, what are you guys doing? Instead of focusing on the mission to board the plane on time, they're just focused on themselves. And obviously understandable, because they're kids. But that makes traveling so much harder. An immature church is the same way. If everybody is just focused on themselves, their own interests, their own needs, their own agenda, it becomes impossible to do anything fruitful. And that's why Paul doesn't sugarcoat his words here. This is a rebuke. Make no mistake. This is a rebuke for all churches who are still acting young and worldly. And yet, with that said, his intent, his purpose, his goal is not to burden, shame, guilt anyone, because he says in verse 1, brothers. Rather, the idea here is to reorient, to change our mindset, to help us see the bigger picture so that we can assemble and work together for the gospel. And that's why Paul doesn't stop here. He continues and he explains to us what the proper understanding of how the church ought to function is, right? And this moves us to our second point, the blueprint we want to follow. Starting in verse 5, Paul addresses the main issues that the Corinthians were dealing with, which was the issue of leadership. How to view the leaders. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." Notice Paul doesn't even use the word who. But he uses the word what when talking about himself and Apollos. And see, the reason why is to completely take away the importance of the individual. To further show this, he says in verse 7 that they are nothing. When you consider all that they have done, it seems hyperbolic, right? Paul was an apostle of Christ. He wrote parts of the Bible. He was tasked to give, to send to give the gospel to the Gentiles, which is basically everybody who wasn't a Jew. And then you got Apollos, who was the Tim Keller, the John Piper, the Billy Graham of that day. But Paul says they're nothing. Nobody's. Is this false humility? No, it's because Paul understands the bigger picture, that he and Apollos are simply small parts to a much bigger team. They're just role players. His role was to plant. Apollos was to water. It's not about who's better. It's not a competition. It's about working together to accomplish the same goal. It's like in sports. If you look at the good teams, the philosophy is when one person goes down, next man up. Right? It's not about the individual. It's about the team and getting the job done together. And see, the purpose of explaining this is found in verse 9. He says there, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul explains here that it's not just him and Apollos who are on the same team working together for the same goal, but it's all of us. As Christians, we are all God's fellow workers, which means we are all united together and we all play a role in the kingdom for the kingdom of God. So what is this role? What is this task that Paul is talking about? Well, he doesn't explicitly state it here, but we can look to other parts of Scripture and safely summarize it into two things. The Great Commandment, to love others as Christ loved us, and the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, we're called to love and to evangelize. That's what we need to get good at doing as a church. That should be our focus. And the reason why is because through our efforts, Paul mentions twice, God brings about growth. There is real fruit that is produced when we go and love and when we go and share the gospel with others. We may not see it right away, but you can be sure that God is working. And when he works, he gets the job done. Do you see how great this is? We can make a lasting impact. We can save souls. And when that happens, all heavens rejoice. You can be a part of that because of God who chooses to work through us. Friends, what better pursuit, what better task is there than this? Recently, I've been sleeping on the floor, not because I got in trouble, but because I tweaked my back. I lifted a little too heavy at the gym. Now, I'm still young, right? I can still lift. I can still do stuff at the gym. But I realize it's not the same, right? My prime is over, right? This is my peak. This is as best as it'll get, right? I'm sorry for my wife, but this is it, right? It's only going to get harder. I'm only going to get older. We spend so much money, so much of our time trying to stay young, trying to look good, which, by the way, is not a bad thing. But we all know it's a vain pursuit. It's a losing battle. Such is the case for every ambition, pursuit, and life that is worldly, isn't it? At the end of the day, no matter how great it is, isn't it all temporary and finite? But see, what is worth pursuing, what is never in vain, what never gets old, is love. And being a messenger that shares the good news of Christ. That's real beauty in the eyes of God. See, if you want to be good at something, be good at that. Because that matters so much more than anything else we can do here on earth. This is what we want to get good at as a church. This is what we must focus on, doing well. And so with that in mind, I wanted to end by giving us three practical steps that we can take as a church. This is our final point, the practical steps we want to pursue. First thing, we have to be united. Paul reminds us here that we are God's field, God's building. In Christ, even though we come from different backgrounds, even though we have different political views, even though we have different ideas of what education looks like, even though we come from different life stages, the Bible is clear. We are one. Our faith brings us together. But see, here's the thing. We are all sinners. And like the Corinthian church, it's easy to be divided. It's easy to be a church that is full of envy and strife and jealousy. On top of that, we live in a very individualistic society in one of the busiest cities in the world. And with all that in play, it's so much more comfortable to just stand in the sidelines, to just come in and out of church, to never really get involved and plugged in. But see, people of God, what this fractured world needs to see is Christians loving each other despite every reason not to. It's a wonderful display of gospel transformation when we stay united because of the cross and nothing but the cross. Can I challenge you? Talk to someone after service who you have nothing in common with, who is not in your life stage. And if you're even feeling a little bit bolder, go and grab a meal with them. Go and grab coffee with them. I know that's really uncomfortable for some of you, but know that it is worth it. This is how we grow together as a community. This is how we make a dent for eternity. This is how we become that city on a hill. When we come together and love each other with a radical love of Christ. Second thing, let's do the work together. Let's do the work together. Paul doesn't plant and water, but he did his task and he trusted that Apollos would do his, that he would water. This is how God designed it. There's a reason why he sent his disciples out in pairs. He has gifted us in different ways. Some of you, you're gifted at welcoming. You can strike up a conversation with a complete stranger, make them feel comfortable. You're really good at small talk. Some of you, you're good with mercy ministry. You have a heart that breaks for the lost and for the needy. And so you are restless until you can help them out. Some of you, you're really good with administration. You're behind the scenes. You make sure all the small little details are taken care of. Others of you, you're really good with hospitality. You invite everyone to your house. You want to make yourself available to anyone and everyone. Some of you, you're good evangelists. You can bring up the gospel in a very organic, comfortable way, not making it forced or anything like that. But you can just share the good news with any complete stranger. See, we shouldn't use these gifts to compete with one another as if to say mine is better than yours. Nor should we use these things to judge. Why aren't you on my level? Rather, what this text teaches us is that we ought to work together, that we should appreciate each other's gifts, that we should encourage one another because we are, once again, on the same team. Can I challenge us once again? Can I challenge you to get involved with our different ministries? See how you can contribute. If you're here and you're saying, I have absolutely no gifts, I cannot contribute in any way, we have a set up and tear down team that you can be a part of. I got you covered. Anybody can do that. Be intentional. Partner up with someone. Go join a rec league. Go join a basketball club. Get out into the community. Get involved. Look for that opportunity, that relationship that you can build so that you can share the love of Christ with someone else. Our job is not to be the Savior, but it is to point others to the Savior, and we do that so much better when we do it together. And so, church, let us do this. Let's be encouraged to do this together. Lastly, we have to keep going back to the gospel. The Corinthians, they remained as infants because they thought they were done. They thought they had graduated from the gospel. And as a result, there was little progress in their spiritual growth. But see, the gospel is something that we need daily. If we want to be effective for the kingdom of God, we first need to be fed. And we need to remember why we do this. For some of you, you may not be a believer. And you may be wondering these questions. Why in the world would you humble yourself? Why would you work and toil for the kingdom of God? Why would you give God all the glory and seek none for yourself? The answer is simple. It's because of Christ. When the Son of God came down, he didn't come in glory, even though he could have. Rather, he humbled himself. He lowered himself completely and became nothing. And he lived his whole life serving others, toiling, working for the kingdom of God, loving others, and evangelizing, sharing about the kingdom of God. Eventually, to die on the cross. Not for something he did, but for something we did. See, he was the ultimate servant. He was the greatest team player. And the question is, looking back at his life, why in the world would you want to follow that? Especially when it led to the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Let me read this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus wasn't defeated at the cross. He was victorious. Following him isn't a wasted life, but rather, it's a way to eternal life. And see, if you get that, if you believe that, you understand that, the more you realize that, you realize it's not an obligation. This is a privilege. Have you considered that humbling yourself, that serving his kingdom and not yours, giving him all the glory and not yourself, is actually the best thing for you? When has it ever worked out? When someone tries to exalt themselves and tries to put himself on a pedestal and it actually turns out well for them. It never does. But see, the comfort and hope that we have as believers is that when we humble ourselves and follow Jesus, at the end, we will prevail. Because Christ has already prevailed. And thus, let us work together for the gospel. Let's do it with much humility, confidence, and joy, giving him all the praise and all the glory, knowing that the victory is already ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, which once again reminds us that we are not alone, but that we have this community, brothers and sisters in the faith, who we can learn to depend on, learn to trust, and learn to grow together. That we do not have to run this race alone, but that we can have accountability, encouragement, joy in meeting up and knowing that there's others who are running it with us. Father, we pray that you would use Christ Central to be that city on a hill. We pray that you will use our church to shed light to this dark world, that you would use this church to bring people to know Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would be really good at planting and watering, trusting that you are the one who brings growth. Father, we cannot save anyone, but we know that through our efforts you can. And so we pray, Lord, pour out your grace upon us. Use us, Lord God. Help us to be effective for the kingdom of God and remind us again and again that we do this together, not for our sake, not for our kingdom, but for the gospel, for your kingdom, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.